Well, we're going to turn now to God's Word, and we're continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read 11 verses 32 to 35, and at least some of verse 35, and then, but first of all, we're going to read from Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, which is on page 206 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and then Hebrews 11 on page 1008. I was going to try to, I thought I was going to finish Hebrews 11 this morning, but as I began to study and pray, it just felt that we needed to slow down and take maybe 2 weeks instead of one. And so we're kind of dividing what is the kind of closing section of this chapter. Let's read, first of all, from Judges chapter 7, which is just one of the examples, one of the men who are then mentioned in Hebrews 11. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go with you." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled when they blew the 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shidda, toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then we read in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 32. The writer has been, as you know, exploring, explaining, describing the great feats of faith, many saints of the Old Testament, and then he comes towards the end. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Amen. I want to leave it there in our reading this morning. Thanks be to God for his word. But let us come before we study these verses together. Let us come again before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though you are holy and truly a cut apart from all that you have made, yet it has been your will to reveal yourself to your people, to disclose, to make known in the pages of your inerrant and inspired word what you are like, what you have done, and all that you desire for your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this day eyes to see and the faith to believe, and that by your Spirit you would be pleased to enliven us in our spirits. Lord, that we might go from this place into the world like new men, like new women, like those who have the Lord Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds, and with a burning desire to set you apart as Lord in all our ways. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Right at the very heart of the Christian faith, and really one of the great themes that runs all the way through from Genesis to Revelation in our Bibles, is the story of a God who, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is victorious over evil, and he is victorious over all that stands in opposition to him. The Bible speaks of a day coming when all people from the entire course of human history will be divided into two groups. Those who belong to the kingdom of light on the one hand, who will live, and those who belong to the kingdom of darkness on the other hand, who will perish. And the whole Bible, at least from Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation, is, in its ultimate sense, is the story of this victorious king. A victorious king who, having already dealt with Satan and with sin and with death in his first coming into the world by his life, death and resurrection, the same king who will one day return to the world in order to destroy all that is evil and in order to deliver his people to a world without end. In other words, right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is the fact that in the end, we are ultimately a people who are on the victory side. We belong to a king who has come down from heaven, who has dealt with our sin, who has destroyed the power of death, so that now we can say that we are more than conquerors through faith in him. And I say this today because this is really, I believe, the ultimate backdrop, the ultimate context that we need to have in our minds as we read about the accomplishments of these various people who are listed in the verses that we just read together. If we read these verses without that bigger story of the Bible in view, this really becomes little more than a collection of ancient tales from some bygone age. But if we can keep that bigger trajectory of the Bible, of Scripture, in our minds, that picture of the king who comes, who conquers, and then who rules and who reigns over all things, then what we begin to see is that all of these temporal victories which are recorded here in this passage, they're really like pointers to the ultimate victory of Christ himself. They're really manifestations of his kingship and his rule and his victory over all things in the end. If you think about the men who are specifically mentioned here, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, we're not going to go into great detail on every one of these different men today, because as the writer to the Hebrews said himself, time would fail me to tell these things. But these men had various things in common. First of all, they were all sinners saved by grace. None of them became right with God by their own human efforts, by anything that they did as listed in this passage. Secondly, they remained sinful after they were saved by grace. Their oneness with the covenant God never made them sinless overnight. They sinned in different ways. You can read about their sin in the Bible. They sinned in different ways, just like we do, as those who've come to believe and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third thing they had in common was that they were all called to lead the people of God in different ways at different times. David was the king of Israel. Gideon, Samson, Jephthah were all judges in Israel. Barak was a military leader. Samuel was a prophet who also performed the role of a priest. And so when we read about these men and we think about all that they accomplished by faith, what we should have in our minds is that at one level, these men were like little signposts pointing forward to the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the true leader of God's people and all that he would one day accomplish for those who are called by his name. And so as we keep that bigger picture in view, the question that we might then ask, and the question that I believe this text goes some way to answering for us, is how does that ultimate rule and the reign of Christ manifest itself in the lives of his people on earth? I believe we see here four things, four little glimpses into the reign and the rule of God as it's expressed in the lives of his people. By faith, these people conquered evil, they administered justice, they were preserved from danger, and they overcame death. First of all, they were able by faith to conquer evil. Verses 33 and 34, as the writer summarizes the works of those men that he's just mentioned in the previous verse, along with the prophets, he says of those men, through faith they conquered kingdoms. And then later it says, they became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. Now, the question that we must ask is, why did they conquer kingdoms? And why did they put foreign armies to flight? Were they just lawless, violent people who had some unquenchable thirst for power? Well, clearly, at times they no doubt would have had mixed motives, just like we often can have mixed motives in our own lives. After all, as I've already said, they were sinners just like us. But ultimately speaking, these men conquered kingdoms because they were sent by God to do his will in the world. And his will in the world was and is to overturn the darkness and the evil and the idolatry of an unbelieving people and establish the light and the righteousness of his own kingdom. Now, clearly, that does not mean that we're to suddenly, as Christians, begin to wage some sort of war according to the flesh, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what God willed in the days of the Old Testament as he established the nation of Israel in the world was very specific to that period of redemptive history. We're not called, for example, to do what Gideon did in the case of the Midianites, we're not called to do what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal, although sometimes we can be very tempted to do such a thing. But nevertheless, those historical conquests, they do point us to two very important applications for the present day. First of all, they remind us and they warn us of the judgment and the destruction which God will in the end inflict upon those who do not turn from unbelief and idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. They're like a picture pointing forward to God's rule and His judgment that will come in the end. And secondly, in the light of that coming judgment, they point us to the spiritual war that we are to be engaged in as Christian men and Christian women. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, although we are in human bodies, "we are not waging war according to the flesh." But notice he doesn't then say we're not waging any war. No, he goes on to say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to do what? To destroy strongholds." Power to destroy strongholds. Is that how you see your life as a Christian in a fallen world? That you've been armed with power to destroy strongholds? Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, he speaks of taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why? Because our battle is not ultimately with flesh and blood, but it is with the principalities and the powers and the dark forces of this world. And it's as we take up the spiritual weaponry which God has given to us that Jesus Christ demonstrates His rule and His reign in the world by transferring people out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. You think about it, every time someone hears and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is happening? Well, what is happening is that there is a spiritual transformation which is reflective of the physical transformation that was being brought about under men like Gideon of old. There is a transformation of the individual from darkness to light, and a stronghold of darkness is being destroyed. And what does that mean? Well, it is further evidence of the fact, it is an outworking, an expression of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that His kingdom will prevail over all of the darkness and all of the evil of this world. We feel weak, and we feel so powerless, but then so must have Gideon felt when the Lord in Judges 7, there he was faced up against the Midianites and the Amalekites, and God suddenly takes His army from 32,000 men down to 300 men so that it can be seen that it's the work of God and not the work of men. He must have felt incredibly weak. He must have seemed and felt as if he was just totally powerless in and of himself. And yet, by faith, armed with little more than the promises of God, he went forth into battle and evil was conquered. And this is the first way in which faith leads to victory in the Christian life. This is the first way in which Christ demonstrates His victory and His reign through the lives of His people. The second way that faith brings victory and Christ demonstrates his victory is in the administration of justice. It says there again in verse 33 that through faith, these various saints of old enforced justice. Now that word enforced there could very easily give a very wrong impression. The Greek verb there is the word ergatsomai, which literally means to search or to examine. In this case, to search or to examine that which is right, as opposed to that which is wrong. That which is right and just, as opposed to that which is false and unjust. It's a word that's often translated to convey the idea of practicing or performing a certain thing. And so the full meaning here would be to say something like, these saints were men who weighed up and examined what was right and what was wrong according to God's law. And then on that basis, they then stood for, performed, promoted true justice in the world. And this again is one of the ways in which the reign of our just King and the rule of his kingdom is manifested in the world. When the people of God live and act in accordance with all that he has revealed concerning good and evil, justice and injustice. You think about the way that the people of this world try to bring about what they perceive to be true justice. The Islamic State marches into a town, killing and maiming anyone who would disagree with them in order to enforce Sharia law. The masses march in the streets, vandalize public buildings, tear down statues and loot shops. In other words, they do that which is actually unjust in order to get what they believe to be just. But what about the people of God? It is as we weigh and we examine all things according to the rule of a holy and just God, and then we live as God's people in the light of that rule, it is then that true justice is demonstrated and propagated in the midst of an unjust world. You think about the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, and think about all of the moral and the civil laws that God gave to his people in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. And then you ask yourself the question, what was the purpose of all of those different laws and rules and regulations, and how does that relate to the church today? Well, the primary purpose was, of course, to honor God himself by living in such a way that would reflect who he is and his will for our lives. But second to that, the nation of Israel was called to live in this way so that it would be a light to the surrounding nations, so that it would project through its own witness and life the ways of our righteous and good God in heaven. Well, we are now the Israel of God. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so like them, we are called to weigh and to examine all things according to truth, and then live in such a way that would demonstrate true righteousness and true justice in a world that is unjust and quite evil. The third expression of this rule of Christ is in the way that the people of God are through faith preserved from danger, such that we can then fulfill his purposes in the world. as the writer to the Hebrews summarizes the experience of these different men. He says in verses 33 and 34, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34, we read of how David once killed a lion and a bear after they had attacked a lamb that belonged to the flock that he was tending. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was cast into the lion's den by King Darius. Why? Because he was continuing to worship Yahweh against the edict of the king. Earlier on in Daniel chapter 3, his three friends were thrown into a blazing furnace for refusing to bow down to the golden image created by King Nebuchadnezzar. But what happened? What happened to these men? Not one of them was harmed in any way. It says in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that after they came out of the blazing fire, it says the fire had no power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not even singed. Their cloaks were not harmed and no smell of fire had come upon them. How could that be? How could that be possible? Well, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us in these verses is that because these were men who lived by faith and not by sight, because they were standing to honor God and not men, He therefore honored them and upheld them and preserved them and protected them from all of the danger of the world at that particular time in their lives. Now again, we need to be very careful and we need to be biblically balanced with this teaching. In the verses that immediately follow this passage, we're going to come on to them next week or the week after, God willing. It speaks there of the many people who have been tortured and killed, sometimes in the most horrendous of ways, precisely because they were faithful to God. And so faith in itself never guarantees our preservation from danger in what is a godless and unbelieving world. In fact, the reverse is often going to be the case. But here's the point. Insofar as our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, insofar as God continues to have a work for us in this world, there is absolutely nothing, whether it be fire, the sword, or a virus. There is absolutely nothing in the world or beyond the world that is too big for Him to be able to preserve us from that thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 91 says, "For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." Why? Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. This is the third way in which Christ exercises His victory and His rule and His reign in the world today, right now. He does so by preserving and protecting all His beloved saints from every possible danger For as long as he continues to have a particular role and purpose for us in his world. This is the great security with which we put our heads down on the pillow every night, is it not? To know that Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling, and to know that there is nothing that can affect or damage or do harm to the believer apart from his sovereign will. The final way in which Jesus Christ exercises this reign and demonstrates his victory through the faith of his people is in the way that he restores his people from death to life. From death to life. It says in verse 35 that through faith, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now this is probably a reference to that moment in 1 Kings chapter 17 when, remember, the prophet Elijah went to the house of the widow who was incredibly distressed because her son had just died. Do you remember how Elijah took the boy in his arms and he went off to another room and he lay himself out over the boy, and as he prayed over this child, the boy was restored to life. He began to breathe again. And of course, through all of that, Elijah was really a type or a foreshadowing of Christ himself. Because first of all, what did Jesus do when he lived here and walked on this earth as a man thousands of years ago? Well, he too restored people from death to life. His friend Lazarus in John chapter 10. The son of the widow in Luke chapter 7. When Jesus himself was raised from the dead on the third day, it says in Matthew chapter 27, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many people. Now clearly that doesn't mean that we should be expecting or looking to be restored from death to life in this world, but it does point us to the glorious hope and what is surely the greatest demonstration of the victory of Christ in the lives of his people. Namely, the fact that through faith in him, we will be restored from the dust of the earth to everlasting life in his kingdom. Is this not the greatest demonstration of the victory and the rule and the reign of the power of Jesus Christ our Lord? To know that one day we're going to be down there in the dust. And where is our hope on that day? What hope does any man or any woman have other than the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone before us and been raised from the dead? And who is able to quicken us once more in the twinkling of an eye and say, arise and come into my kingdom. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And friends, this is the fourth way in which Jesus exercises his victory, his rule, and his reign, his kingship, his lordship over all that's going on in the world today. He conquers and he overturns evil as his gospel is proclaimed and his people are brought from darkness to light. Strongholds come down. When we proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, never mind all that social justice stuff, getting involved in protests and all of these things. The greatest good we can do in this world is to make Jesus Christ known. That's the only way we'll transform a culture. It starts with the heart. People being quickened and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought from deadness to life. You can't change it by joining in the latest cultural war. We're to stand apart and proclaim to all the protesters the need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Drop the self-righteousness. Let's not promote what in the end, or give them reason for further sin. Let us make known Christ, and this is one of the ways, secondly, he manifests his justice and his righteousness in the world as his church lives by the patterns and the principles of his word. He protects and he preserves his bride from the dangers of the world so that she can fulfill his purposes and his plans in every generation. And in the end, he destroys our final enemy by raising us from the dead to everlasting life in a kingdom without end. We must remember, friends, we must remember that despite all of the uncertainties and the difficulties and the turmoil and the sheer strangeness of these days, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has secured the victory for his people. It is remembering this vital truth that will enable us, by his grace, to exercise faith like these great men of old, in such a way that the light of his glory and the power of his reign will be seen even through us in a dark and a fallen world. But friends, just before we close, remember what Jesus said immediately after those words in John chapter 10. What did he say after he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He turns to Martha and to Mary and he said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And Martha said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's always where it begins, isn't it? That's where all of this begins. By turning to Jesus Christ, by personally believing in him, nailing our colors to the mast, entrusting all that we are to who he is and to what he has done. And why? Because only then can we stand with him on the victory side, both in this life and in the life which is to come. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you that he is not only the Savior of our souls, but we thank you that he is Lord and God, and that he has come down from heaven to overcome death and destroy the works of the devil. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Help us, we pray, to live in such a way that would reflect these glorious truths. Help us, we pray, to overcome evil with the light of the gospel. Help us, we pray, as a church to demonstrate true righteousness and justice in a world of injustice and falsehood. Help us to truly believe and trust in your power and willingness to protect us from all the dangers of this world, that we might do your will and declare your praise and live like lights as in a dark place. Help us, O Lord, to have the faith and the vision to look ahead with great joy, with great peace, with great delight to the resurrection, to the new life which you have purchased for us. May it be ever before us when we wake up in the morning and when we lie down at night, to remember that our God reigns and that you have secured our future in your kingdom. O Lord our God, we pray that you would bless this word to all of us gathered here, those who will sit under your word in other ways. At this time we want to pray, our Father, for our nation. We pray for the government, and we recognize again that, as you say in your word, every human institution has been ordained by you, and they are there to do your work. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant grace to fear your name and to believe in the promises of your word and to uphold your commandments in our land in these days. We pray that you would grant wisdom and rational thinking and insight as our rulers seek to respond to the coronavirus and other situations besides. We pray, our Father, that you would overturn the proposed hate crime legislation such that the gospel of Christ would continue to flourish in this land, that there would be a liberty for your church to stand on your truth and to make known the light of Christ. We pray, our Father, for our denomination, the Free Church of Scotland. We thank you for the way that you have preserved this particular branch of your church for over 150 years. We pray, O Lord, recognizing how weak and fragile we are in and of ourselves, recognizing, O Lord, that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. And so we look to you and ask for your help, for your blessing, for wisdom from on high. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless every church, every pulpit, every congregation, and that your word would go forth in power, that your people would be built up in the faith, and that many would come through this church and other gospel churches' witness. They would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember, our Father, those who are recently bereaved, those who have been bereaved in recent months and years. We pray, Father, at this time, especially for Jimmy Mackay. And Lord, we remember Agnieszka, following the death of her mum, and Mariusz, and Matthew, and Francis, and their boys. Lord, we pray that you would grant comfort and that you would grant faith, and that those who feel very weak and sad would know a measure of joy as they look to Christ and rest in him. We remember John Mackay and Mike here, and Peggy Suter and Bill Duffy, and Others, Father, who have lost loved ones in recent years, we ask, O Lord, that you would draw near to them and minister to them, particularly in those moments of real loneliness. You would make your presence felt, and your love known. We remember those who are at a time of transition in their lives, perhaps going back to university, or remember Ailey coming back down from up north, and remember teachers and school pupils in these early days of a new term with very different circumstances in which they're having to work and study. We pray, Father, that you would undertake for them and that you would grant them all the help that they need to live faithfully from day to day. O Lord our God, we thank you that you invite us to come to you and to lay all our burdens before you because you care for your people. And so help us to do so. Help us to practice our faith in this way in days to come by not struggling and wrestling on in our own strength, trying pridefully to change ourselves or change the world, and help us to bring everything to the throne of grace, to our great God and our King, and to do so every day until that greatest of all days, when we will dwell with all the saints in the glory of your nearer presence, in the splendor of your kingdom. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for who you are, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we gladly bow down before you and ask that you would help us to serve you well in all the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.